Okay, so there is a text that I want to read to you to begin from Genesis chapter 14. And I'll tell you, beginning in verse 18 of the text and going through verse 20, that is the sum total of what we know about the life of Melchizedek. Every time that Melchizedek is mentioned after that, it is rather either a prophetic reference to him as being Christ or likening the argumentation being made here as to what this particular occurrence between Abraham and Melchizedek means for us today as a part of the new covenant, accepting Christ as our high priest. But there is not much at all that is known about Melchizedek. All of it is found in Genesis 14 in verses 18 through 20. We are told there that then, this is after Abraham had met, he's the meeting Melchizedek. There was a battle of kings in the Valley of Siddim near the Dead Sea that led to the kidnapping of Lot. So Abraham had armed his servants to battle and to save Lot and booty of war was taken as a result of that, and in part they dealt with that and how that would be divided. Abraham didn't want anything to do with that. But as a result of this particular thing, we are told that the king of Salem went out to meet Abraham. So that's kind of what went on before, what brought these two men together. But we're told that then, after this battle and after all these things had happened, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, and he said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And then we're told that Abraham gave him a tithe of all. So, just a couple of facts we want to establish, and then we'll make the arguments as we get into five further verses. There are a few things I want to bring up with regard to Melchizedek. But we do know he was a priest, he was a king, or a king and a priest. His reference here is he was a priest of God Most High. Now, we recognize this was before the establishment of the nation of Israel, before the establishment of the Levitical priesthood. But it is not only the Jews that had priests to God. He was a priest as well. Not a priest to an idol, but a priest to God himself and the king of Salem. So let's talk about that first of all for just a few minutes. That Melchizedek was... Well, let's read verses 1 through 3 and then we'll get into the discussion of it. In verses 1 through 3, we're told this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. Now, you'll say, wow, Melchizedek didn't die and he wasn't born of a mother or father. That's really not what is being said there. And we do want to touch upon that in just a few moments. But it does indicate the brevity of our interaction with Melchizedek in the Old Testament and what we know about him. And from that, what we don't know about Melchizedek, we can extrapolate what we do know about Christ. And the narrative fits, and that's what a type-anti-type relationship is. So, to describe that, for those who may not be familiar, type-anti-type is a figure of speech usage. You have allegories, you have metaphors, you have similes, those kinds of things. One of the things that has a very prominent place in Scripture is the type-anti-type relationship. And what we mean by that is, in the old times, in the Old Testament, for example, there are an awful lot of pictures that relate to the life or some part of Christ's existence or the new covenant. And you can kind of see it, and you can learn lessons from it. For example, we can have the flood of Noah, that we have some interesting things we can learn about that. And we are told that 8 souls were saved. And they built a big ark. God destroyed the world from water, so everyone perished. both man and beast in the great flood, except for eight souls, who after the water receded, they started life anew on earth, humanity. And so the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 uses that as a type of baptism, water baptism. And he says, basically, just as eight souls were saved through water, even now we are saved through water. Baptism doth also now save us. And actually, the word antitype is used in the New King James Version in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. In the King James Version, it says the like figure. And so this is what we're saying. Noah and his family came out the other side of the water. They were saved through the water. And in the same way, we are saved through water baptism. And so in the same way, it means what that was kind of a shadow. It was a foretelling of what we come after. And what we have is the very essence of the lesson. And you can see how that would work with regard to Christ. For example, and we'll talk about this later in the book of Hebrews, you have the Passover lamb. And so Christ is our lamb. And he is referred to as the Lamb of God. And so the Passover lamb would have some reference with regard to the salvation of those who put the sprinkled the blood on the doorpost and such, and God passed over them and did not judge them and condemn them. Just because we accept Christ by faith, he is our Passover lamb. God passes over and does not condemn us. And instead, we are saved and reconciled to God. And there are many, many such types that we find in Scripture. There are types with regard to the blood of bulls and goats and the blood of Jesus. We'll talk about that in Hebrews chapter 10. So there are many things that we can talk about with regard to the type and type relationship. But what, just to get the essence of this argument, there are things in the Old Testament that kind of serve as a shadow. You remember we're told that the prophets and those who lived before Hebrews 11, they saw through a veil darkly. So they didn't really see the very essence of the things. But we have those things revealed to us. And so we can learn from those examples that we find before. And Melchizedek is one of them. So in some ways, Melchizedek is a shadow or a type of Christ. There are ways in which Christ is like him. And so it's not that Melchizedek had to be born of a virgin and that God, by the Holy Spirit, that God is the Father and he is the Son of God. There's only one Son of God. And so there are differences, but there are things that are like that we can make arguments from. And one of these has reference to Melchizedek as a priest and a king. We know that Christ is our priest and king. And the authority that we have for Christ as being priest and king is because he is after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Levi. And he goes and explains all this and why this is the case in this chapter. Again, great material that is found. But let's spend just a moment talking about the priest under the Old Covenant. I want you to note, first of all, Numbers chapter 3 and verses 5 through 9. Numbers 3, verses 5 through 9. This is really kind of an interesting study in and of itself. We're told that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near." Now notice, there's a tribe, the tribe of Levi. The other 11 tribes received land allotments. The tribe of Levi did not. We are told that they were to present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. The tribe of Levi was scheduled to serve Aaron, the family of Aaron, who would serve as the priest before them. They shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation, that is all of Israel, before the tabernacle of meeting, to do the work of the tabernacle. They shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle. You shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. So recognize when we talk about Levitical priesthood and Aaronic priesthood, most accurate description of the priests were that they were Aaronic priests. using A-A-R-O-N, so it's not ironic, it's Aaronic priest, having reference to Aaron, because all of the priests were to be from Aaron and from his family. His sons, for example, for a while served as priests. And we'll find that throughout the history of Israel, it was always those of the family of Aaron that served as priests, and the rest of the tribe of Levi served as servants to the priests. The entire tribe had been given to them. They didn't have their own land. They were given for the purpose of serving Aaron and the other priests of his family. So that's what was established. Aaron was given the high priest. He was the first high priest in Israel. And then those who followed after him were to be his descendants, and the Levites as a tribe were to serve him. So we can say Levitical tribe, because Aaron wasn't the tribe of Levi, but most probably when you refer to it, the Aaronic priesthood is maybe more precise as an explanation of what God expected in Israel, priesthood of Aaron. Although, when I say more precise, the Hebrew writer uses those things interchangeably and makes reference to the Levitical priests. So that is there in the text. Jim and I were talking on the way home last week as to what the actual practice in Israel was with regard to securing the priesthood only for the house of Aaron. And we'll talk about that in just a moment, because I did get some information about it I want to share with you. The second verse, though, that I want you to go to is 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. This is the promise that was given to David with regard to kingship in Judah and the kingship in Israel. I want you to notice in 2 Samuel 7, of course, this was prior to the division of the kingdom. And this is God's intent, and this is what has happened. We're told in verse 11, he said, "Since the time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from your enemies, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." So this is the Lord's words to David and his house. He said, "When your days are fulfilled," 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, "when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul." Well, you remember that Jonathan was the son of Saul. Jonathan never served as king. Of course, he killed with Saul. But Samuel, we are told, gave instructions to Saul that he had lost the kingdom. David was anointed in his place. But he said, I'm not going to depart from you, David, like I did from Saul. Your house and your kingdom, verse 16, shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. Nathan, another prophet of God. Okay, so this we have a delineation, a division that happened in Israel. The tribe of Judah was the tribe of kings. Now that certainly was not one that was consistently followed in history. But the tribe of Levi was the tribe that contained the priests. And so there was that distinction that was made. The emphasis of that will come later in the discussion. Now, for the vast majority of Jewish history, high priests were descendants of Aaron. But there was a significant time and deviation, interruption of this that happened occasionally. And there are two things, and one is very interesting to me. In the biblical era, which is the time that covers from the establishment of the law of Moses till about the 6th century B.C., the close of that canon, of at least the 6th century. But you'll remember if Malachi, basically 400 years, 400 years of silence between that and Matthew being written, or excuse me, the New Testament being written, of which Matthew is the first book. Not saying Matthew was written first, just that it was the first book of canon that we have. But during that time, the office of the priest was strictly hereditary, and it passed exclusively through the family of Aaron, specifically through his sons Eleazar and Ithamar. But then there was a period called the Hasmonean period, from the 2nd to the 1st century B.C. Very shortly before the establishment, or before Christ came to this earth, second, first century, or just a couple hundred years. And that was interrupted. The Hasmonean kings, one named John Hyrcanus and Alexander Janius, they led the successful revolt of the Maccabees. You know, in the Apocrypha, there is First and Second Maccabees. They're uninspired works, but First Maccabees especially is a pretty accurate historical document as to what happened during that time of divine silence before Christ's birth. And so there was a revolt of the Maccabees with regard to their being oppressed, and they were victorious for a period of time. And these individuals were from the priestly family of Aaron, specifically Jehoiarib is the name that is used later on. It was an Aaronic name, but they became kings. And I think that is kind of interesting, because as they were acting as high priests, they were also acting as kings. Now, what they were doing is what Christ is doing, right? What they were doing violated law, because the kingly tribe was Judah, and they were of the tribe of Levi, so they violated that. And then later, political appointees began to blur the purity of the lineage and became where now, by the time Christ was born, the Sadducees were the ones from which the high priest came. Exclusively the sect of the Sadducees by the Roman era that were chosen as high priests. And primarily of Aaronic descent, but these were political appointments, and they were not lifetime appointments as they were beforehand. It was a position that was appointed or removed by governors. The Romans would say, okay, he's no longer high priest, get another one. And so they would do that kind of thing. And Annas and Caiaphas are the ones that held office during this time that we know from New Testament scriptures. So kind of an interesting thing. But we're talking about Christ and the order of Melchizedek and the arguments made kind of approaches it from the direction of the priesthood. And that he could not serve as a priest because he's from the tribe of Judah under the old law. But it was a fact that some who served as priests served as kings as well. They violated the scripture, just as Jesus would have been if he were doing it under the old law. But the point is that men don't always follow God's will. And it's very common for individuals to make accommodations, to change things. And there were some accommodations and changes that God allowed in the old time. I think that we are told that from Acts chapter 15 and Paul's address, that there are some things that God allowed, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And the important thing to note is that Christ could not be the Messiah if he had violated any aspect of God's law. And he didn't. And as a result, this is what it had to be, is that he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll talk about that a little bit as we go on. There's a text in Hebrews 7, in verse 13. We're jumping ahead a little bit, but we're also going to go chapter. We're going to go several places because it's so interrelated here. And we'll get to them in more detail as time goes on. But you'll notice in Hebrews 7, 13, talking about Jesus, that he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe than Levi, is the context, from which no man has officiated at the altar. It's evident our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. The law is silent about that. It gives no authority for Jesus to serve as a high priest under the old law. And so, again, there has to be a change of law so that there could be a change of priesthood. And that's exactly what is being argued in this particular text. Okay? So there's some background. We get into the nuts and bolts as we get into the text. But we look at verse 2 of the text. By the way, I'm talking and not giving opportunity for comments. Anybody have anything they want to add to that or anything comes to mind?
You probably want to touch on this, but the fact that Melchizedek has no genealogy like the Jews later would, none before, none after, how he had it in this life. Right. That's how Jesus is comparing it in this verse you just read. But I don't really know if I've ever actually commented about Melchizedek's appointment by God as a priest. Outside of Abraham, this is patriarchal era still, but God had phase four people we don't know anything about. And this man was, he wasn't put there just to be a type. I don't think he was.
I think he's revealed in Scripture
as a type. Right.
As a type. But yeah, he existed as one who was serving God separate and apart. Because this was, again, this is the age of the patriarchs. This is before the establishment. And that's one thing we do need to know. We have an idea, I suppose, misnomer about it, but understand without reflection upon it, is that during the age of the patriarchs, who are the patriarchs? I mean, we went through the study, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then descendants and all, and this is how God treated these individuals. Well, we get, for example, a story of Job, who also lived during the patriarchal age. I don't know Job's, I don't think there's any indication of Job's genealogy in the book of Job or where he came from. He had friends. They all had knowledge of God of some type. They weren't always accurate in their expressions of their faith and all. But Job was a faithful man, faithful to God. And he was separate. He was, and that's the case, and that's the way it's been. God established the Israelites as a chosen people to bring us unto Christ. That was the purpose. God never intended only to save one people or to be exclusively the God of the Jews. That wasn't the case at all. It's always been the case that in every age, those who are Gentiles could serve God acceptably. The knowledge of service to God was known in ages past. We're told in Romans chapter 1 that men no longer retain God in their knowledge, and as such, God gave them over to unfitting things, allowed them to go in the way of their lust and desires. But the idea that there was ignorance of God, except among the Jews, made himself known to the patriarchs before the establishment of the nation of Israel. And knowledge of God, whether followed or not, was something that was present from the beginning. And service to God is something that should be accepted by all men. It's just that men were willfully went away from that. But for us to be surprised that there were those who were diligent above the nations during this time is just a little bit, I suppose, superficial, and that we have not considered carefully as we should what is revealed by God and the intimations that are contained therein. And one is that there was a priest who was in the city of Salem, interestingly, because this was before it was known as Jerusalem. But it is the same city of which he was the king at this particular time. He was a king of peace. He was a king of righteousness. Boy, don't those describe Jesus very well, again, type, change, type. And he was also a priest of God Most High. There was purity in his priesthood. And there was purity in the blessing that he gave to Abraham, and we need to recognize that that's the case.
You know that this was no small honor that God bestowed upon Melchizedek, because this was no small tie. Coming back from battle of five kings, he tied probably from what they took from them, but also what they say of their own, and gave that all to him. But the thing is, there's no covenant, national covenant yet. God had a covenant with Abraham, but until Sinai, there's no nation yet. When that happened, there is no more priests outside of Israel.
Yeah, that's a good point. Good point. So we'll continue on in regard to this, because now when we're talking about this tithing and the blessings, now we're getting into the idea of who's better, who's worse, or who's better, who's lesser, I think is a more appropriate way of putting it. Better and lesser. Now you'll notice again that as stated in verse 2 of the text, that Abraham gave a tenth part of all. He was translated the king of righteousness. I believe that that is a translation of the term Melchizedek, king of righteousness, but also he was referred to as the king of Salem, meaning the king of peace. So the last part of the name of Jerusalem, Salem, is one that indicates peace. So these are the two things. He was a king as well as a priest of the Most High God. Now this tithing is something that is mentioned, and Dennis did a good job of pointing it out, but it is mentioned for a purpose. Now I want you to know, again jumping ahead a little bit, but we'll get into it more as we get into the argument itself. In verse 7, Hebrews 7 and verse 7, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. So we're gonna see here that there is an indication of submission or subservience in the tithe. God doesn't tithe us, we tithe him, okay? God doesn't, I mean, he gives us more wonderful blessing, but it's our responsibility and obligation to give a portion of it back to him. It's a, if you take tithing as a, the way the world would look at it, as a taxation, especially in nations like the Jewish nation, physical nation, like this, it was a tribute, it was a, not a tax levied, but a tax given, a willingness to give of your means what you receive to someone else. And that indicates, again, submission. That will become evident as we get into the study. And here also, the idea of blessing. Okay, who blesses who? And in this, with regard to giving a blessing, it was certainly the case with regard to, for example, the patriarchs as they blessed the firstborn of their family and gave them promises and blessings because they were the firstborn. We have kings that blessed others. Melchizedek was in the position of authority. He was greater than Abraham. And so that's something that is indicated in this text. That's an important thing with regard to the type-antitype relationship. Then we get into verse 3 of the text, which says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And as Dennis indicated, it doesn't indicate that Melchizedek literally did not have a history or a mother or a father, or that he did not die. What it indicates is that we know absolutely nothing about it. So in the reference to the type and type relationship, okay, so without genealogy, where did Melchizedek come from? No, we don't know that. Where did he go? When did he die? We don't know that. We have no record of those kinds of things. And in that, we can mimic, again, it's a type. So he said, well, Jesus had genealogy. Well, certainly he did. He needed to become the Messianic king. He had to be the tribe of Judah. But understand, no man before Jesus came to this earth as God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. So Jesus was unique, just like Melchizedek in Scripture is unique. We don't know much about him, but because of that, he serves as a wonderful example to us of our Christ. Because Christ lives forever as well. And in verse 3, again, he says that he is made like the Son of God, in that he remains a priest continually. We have no record of the end of Melchizedek's reign as high priest of God. No end of that is found in Scripture. We're not aware of anything like that. And in that way, he's like Jesus, because this is a significant point of Jesus. As contrast, and this is where we're going to get with regard to the arguments that he begins in verse 4 of the text. But this is one of the important things, is that, hey, these priests under the Aaronic priesthood, there have been a whole bunch of them, and the reason there's a whole bunch of them because they all died. But Christ, who died, was raised from the dead, never to die again. So he remains a priest continually. And in that way, Melchizedek serves as a great type for us. So that's kind of the introduction of the symbology, that type-anti-type relationship. And then you'll notice in verse 4 of the text, it says, now consider. So, okay, now I want you to think about these things and the intimation of them. We've alluded to it somewhat. It's hard not to jump the gun with regard to these arguments and the truths that come from it, because they're so much tied together. But reading verses 4 through 10, if you will with me, consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils, and indeed those who are of the sons of Levi who received the priesthood. They have a commandment to receive tithes from the people, according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And even Levi, who receives tithes, he paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Okay, kind of interesting, because that's the argument that I might not would have clearly seen myself, but one of the things is Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now that was before Isaac was born. Before Jacob, and then Jacob having his 12 sons, and Levi being one of them. Before that ever happened, he was in the loins of Abraham. It hadn't happened yet. He had not been conceived. He was a descendant of Abraham in that sense. And yet he received tithes. It was after Isaac was born, was it not? So I'm sorry, I had to go back Genesis 18. Okay, Isaac was already on the picture then at that point in time. But anyway, so that Abraham paid tithes, the Levites were descended from them, and they paid tithes for him in a sense. But he uses the example of the Levites and the fact that the Levites were paying tithes. So the tithing that happened, the taxation in a sense, that happened in the kingdom of Israel was for the purpose of the public works, you know. So let's just give a parallel in regard to the support that I am offered by this congregation for the work of preaching that I do. In a very real way, you could say that I haven't had a job since I was 28 years old, in the sense that all that I have received from that point on has come, in effect, from God in my support. They came through the goodwill contribution of the saints to contribute so that I could do the work of ministry. So I do work, but I don't have a job, a secular job, and have not for a long while. But God has set up a system whereby preachers and elders, by the way, in the Lord's church, can receive support from the treasury that is a gift that is given to God. And so the Jews, when they were given tithes in Israel, they're given tithes so that the tribe of Levi, who did not have land, would still be able to support themselves. And so they received money in the temple, both them and the priests, the servants and the priests, as a result of the tithing that was done. And there was a great deal of respect paid to the high priest especially. You remember in Acts 23, in verses 1 through 5, when Paul called the high priest Ananias. He was struck by one who was commanded to strike him by Ananias, and he said, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit to judge me according to law, and you command me to be struck contrary to law." And then someone said, "Well, do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "Well, I didn't know that he was the high priest." And he said, "It's written," and this is from Exodus 22:28, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." So the high priest was, again, in a position of ruling. Now, he was the spiritual leader of Israel. He wasn't the king, but he had authority in Israel as a result of that. And that authority certainly was very strong during the time of Jesus and the Apostle Paul. And so he acknowledged that authority because he was one that was receiving tithes from the people. Don't think that I think I've got authority because I receive support from the gospel, because that's not what we're talking about here. I'm a servant, a minister, and that's what God expects from the church, members of the church to be. But that doesn't change the fact that this is an idea that paying of tithes, everyone, all the Jews recognized, okay, they were in positions of authority, the high priest and the priest. They had authority over us. We pay money to them. They don't pay money to us. He said, "Well, wait a second. Levi paid money to Melchizedek." And so that's an indication, again, of superiority of Melchizedek as a priest. And so that's kind of the argument that is being made in verses 4 through 10 of the text. In verse 6 of the text, we're told that he whose genealogy is not derived from the unreceived Abraham's tithes. And then we're told he blessed him. So there's the second point. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, which is where this idea comes in beyond all contradiction. It's axiomatic beyond all contradiction. It means it's something that is self-evident. You don't have to argue it. And while you might have to today to the Jews, no, you didn't have to argue that at all. That the greater is the one who does the lesser. The lesser is blessed by the greater. And so this is the argument that is being made here. It's a specific argument. He's saying, listen, Jesus is greater because Jesus' priesthood came from Melchizedek, and Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Now, it might have caused some problems for the Jews to think of anybody being greater than Abraham. But at that time in which they met, this was the king of Salem, and Abraham paid tithes to him, and he blessed Abraham. And they all recognized the way that worked. It wasn't something that was difficult for people to understand. They all recognized what was going on, that the lesser paid tithes, the better did the blessing. And now, as you see, if Melchizedek is a type of Jesus, how that Melchizedek, or that Jesus in his priesthood is better, is greater than the Aaronic priests, of which they were, better than the Hebrews, this is the thing, they were kind of drifting back too. And this is the whole point of the book of Hebrews. The Hebrew writer says, listen, you left all of this to come to Christ. Why are you now wanting to go back to something that is not nearly as good? And here are all the arguments as to why it's not nearly as good, so that you can see the need for steadfastness to embrace those things which are better, which are all the things that surround Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the high priest, Jesus as the lawgiver. And this is just one of the arguments that is made in this regard. Okay, anybody else? Questions? Yes?
To me, the reason we don't have anything about Melchizedek is because it was that important. And the priests, the Leviticus and stuff, they all fall anyway. These are people with problems all the time, it almost seems like, throughout history. And I think, and you'll get to it, I know, and I don't, like you said, well, it's kind of hard not to jump ahead, but in verse 16, where it talks about who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirements concerning bodily descent, political, but by the power of indestructible life.
It's an argument that holds a lot of import for us, and for the Jews especially.
That's it. I mean, and we can guess and quander and study ourselves sick, trying to find out how he is not more special than everybody else, and it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't.
Well, I understand the fact of his being raised from the dead. That tells us that God has made him the Lord and Christ.
Right. But Melchizedek himself, the beginning of it, and why it doesn't have any lineages, it's not important.
So when we say that, it's important to note this, that these arguments are given as a purpose of persuading those who might otherwise have a difficult time getting or grasping it. So this is the neat thing about Jesus. You're right, it doesn't matter. God could have done it any way he wanted. Jesus came and he by submission and obedience even to the point of death, he established himself as the unique Son of God that is our Savior and is our King. And God granted that to him. But God had a plan, and the plan was for the purpose of convincing the ones that might not otherwise be convinced. And so while it's right in saying that, it is necessary in the sense of doing everything as it should be done, as God intended for it to be done, so that if any questions came up, any objections to Christ's authority or his person as the Savior, all of those are answered.
I agree completely. Of course, I completely agree with that.
Yeah.
I do find it curious, though, is that, and you kind of touched on it a while ago, about the Melchizedek, the city of Shalem, which is the root for peace, Shalom. It's there.
Another ironic thing about that, running out of time, is the fact that Jerusalem over the years has been one of the places of greatest contention in the history of man.
It will continue.
You got the Arabs and Muslims, and then you got the Jews and Judaism, and then you got the Christians that run into the mix every once in a while as well, even though they're probably not welcome. But you got the Greek Orthodox Church. It's interesting that with regard to the church that is the celebration of Christ's resurrection, crucifixion, when the rock split, when Christ died, And they claim that they've got, you could look in the box. I looked in the box and I could not make out anything out. I couldn't figure out what I was looking at, but I was supposed to be looking at it. I knew I was supposed to be looking at it. There's the crack. You know, there's the proof. I don't know if that's where it was or not, but there was a whole church that was built on that site. And Muslims are not allowed. The Arabs are not allowed in that church. Only Christians and Jews. And so we had a guide who was a Muslim guide that was guiding us through the city of Jerusalem. And we went to the mosque on the Temple Mount, as well as the Mount of, I forget what it's called, but the third most sacred place for the Muslims on earth, which is where they claim Ishmael was taken up in heaven. But we went in there. But when we went into the church, the Muslim guide didn't say, okay, you guys, we'll see you later, because I can't go in. I'm not allowed in. And that kind of contention and divisiveness is present all through Jerusalem and has been for centuries and centuries. You've got the Abraham Accords and all these efforts through the years. Jimmy Carter tried it, and I think Barack Obama tried it, and all these presidents tried to bring peace in the Middle East, and it's probably never going to happen. And the irony of it being the peace is what the city of Jerusalem is all about, is that it's not. And that's because of men, not because of God. We are out of time.